About Christian maturity, and it's certainly not because I'm qualified to speak on this topic, but I'm at least going to talk to you a little bit about what I feel I know about it, because I'd be lying if I said that I hadn't grown in maturity since I was saved at the age of 8 years old. So obviously there's something that I would have had to have learned about it, I hope, in that time, or I'm really bad off. So I'm going to try to share with you today what I feel like the Lord has been speaking to me about the topic of growing in Christ, of becoming mature in Christ, and hopefully maybe explain why some people are possibly saved for several years and really don't see a lot of formation in that part of their life. So hoping today what I will present to you will help with that. So just let's just take a minute and let's just be quiet before the Lord and just focus on your spirit for a moment here. I believe that this topic of Christian maturity goes back to understanding the way that we were made from the very beginning. I'm always afraid that this little flippy thing is going to just go crazy. I'm going to spill my water everywhere when I'm up here. Yeah. So when God created man, let's look at Genesis 2:7. It says that that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Or the word there in the Hebrew is nephesh, which means soul. So God formed man from the dust of the ground. What part of his being is that? His body. And then he breathed the breath of life into him. What part of man's being is that? His spirit. And then he became a living soul. What does that mean? What is that part of our being? Our personality, our mind, our will, and our emotions, as it's most commonly put. So God created a three-part being. When he created us, he made us three parts. He made a physical body. He breathed the breath of life into it. He put his very spirit. The word spirit, the word breath are very interchangeable throughout the scriptures. He put his spirit into us, and at that point we became a living soul. He made a three-part being. And this is also mentioned in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul was praying for the church. He said, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see again that we've been created in three parts. So when God created man, we see an example in Adam. A lot of the things that Justin was singing about in that song this morning about Eden. You know, he says, I want to be naked and unashamed. You know, I remember when the stars were young, you breathed life into my lungs. He says, innocence was all I knew because all I had to know was you. You know, that was a picture of the way Adam was. And I think it's important that we understand that being innocent doesn't mean being simple and weak. I mean, Adam was an incredible, he would have been an incredible thing to behold. A man formed by God with the very life of God breathed into him, he was an incredibly powerful person that walked completely in his spirit, I believe, at the very beginning. When God breathed that life into him, he became a living soul. His mind and his will and his emotions were formed directly out of the spirit of God in him. And he began to walk in the spirit in the garden. So we see that he had, his soul was able to have an incredible mental capacity. Where is it at? Genesis Genesis 2, 19 through 20, it says that God brought all of the animals before Adam, and he named every single one of them. Could you imagine that? Having the mental capacity to be able to categorize and name every living creature that God had created. He was an incredible thing to behold. He walked in his spirit. His soul, his mind, will, and emotions was completely subject to his spirit. And he so much walked in the spirit that to some degree, he was unaware that the condition of his body out of that state would have been something to be ashamed of. Because after he sinned, when God found them in the garden, they had covered themselves with fig leaves. And God asked them, well, you know, what are you doing? He said, well, we covered ourselves up because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Before that point, they didn't even have the realization that in a fallen state, that their body might be something to be ashamed of, that their body was not that way. They walked so much in the spirit that their body was holy, and it didn't become something shameful until after the fall. So that's the three parts that God made, and we see that in the man of Adam when he was walking in the garden. So what happened when man sinned? When man ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God promised man that on that day he would die. Genesis 2:17, God said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. Other translations say that in that day, you will die. But did Adam physically die? Did he cease to exist at that point? Absolutely not. He still had a body. He still walked around and lived for a few hundred years, as a matter of fact. Did he still have a soul? Did he still have a mind and a will and emotions? Absolutely. He still had his personality. He still had thoughts. He still was able to speak. But part of him surely died, just as God said that it would. His spirit, that life that God breathed in him, became death. He was completely separated from God at the moment that he sinned, to the point that all of a sudden he was aware that he was naked and he was ashamed of it. Because up to that point, I believe that all the knowledge in his soul, his mental capacity, all of that knowledge that he had came directly from his spirit. He walked so much in the spirit that his soul was completely subject to his spirit. But the serpent, the Bible says, was the most crafty thing of all the beasts of the field. And it was able, through many attempts, to deceive man into disobeying God. And at that point, his soul gained something that it had not had on its own before. His soul gained the knowledge of good and evil. Before, all of his knowledge came completely from his spirit. But now, because he disobeyed God and he ate this fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, his soul gained a knowledge that it had not had before. And there began an eternal struggle in the life of men. Even after the point that Christ came to set us free, when he came to die for our sins, we were brought back to life. So let's look at some scriptures on that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we were dead. All of us were dead, even though we appeared to be living. Every living man is dead inside, apart from God. And Jesus made us alive in him when we became saved. So there, like we talked about before, there are three parts of man, and I believe that the Bible makes it clear that there are three separate parts of redemption. I believe the Bible says that we are saved, that we are being saved and that we will be saved. There are three dimensions of our redemption. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That's what Luke 19:10 says. So we have to ask the question, I believe, if we are truly saved, if whom the Son sets free is free indeed, if we're truly born again, then how do we explain this unignorable lack of Christ-likeness in us? I mean, if we are redeemed, if we are born again, if whom the Son sets free is free indeed, how can we explain the fact that we are so much not like Christ in so many ways in our lives? Let's look at some scriptures that talk about this process of being saved to explain this. I believe that this explains it very, very clearly. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, I just read part of this scripture, but it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," that's past tense, "by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Our spirit was brought back to life in Christ." As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that when we were united with Christ, our spirit became one with Him. I believe that this is probably the most important thing for everyone to grasp today. 1 Corinthians 6:17, that when we were united with Christ, our spirit man, that life inside of us that was brought back to life from the dead, was literally and completely made one with the Spirit of Christ. In other words, in your spirit man, you cannot be more saved than you are right now. You cannot be more redeemed. You cannot be more healed in your spirit. Your spirit is literally one with Jesus Christ. You have been completely redeemed in that part of your being. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but listen to this, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Our souls are being saved, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more throughout the rest of this message, the fact that our souls are still being saved. And then the last part of us, our body, the Bible says that part, we're waiting for the day when that part of us will be redeemed. So Romans 8:18-27, I'm going to kind of paraphrase a little bit of this and then just and then read one of the scriptures. This passage of scripture is talking about how at the point that Adam sinned, up to that point, nothing was decaying. There was literally no death. The trees and the animals and the grass and the flowers literally were not decaying. There was no death in the earth. But the Bible says that because Adam sinned, the earth and the created things in it were subjected to futility, and they began to die. And it says that all of creation is groaning for the day that the sons of God will be revealed, so that in that day, even the trees will stop dying. And then Romans 8:23 says, not only is all of creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we have been saved. Your spirit is 100% at one with Christ. You have been united with Him in your spirit. Your body will be saved. There will be a day when the sons of God will be revealed. I believe that this is the time when Jesus' kingdom is literally physically completely brought to the earth, that our bodies will be completely redeemed. Our bodies will be completely set back to the way that they were in a glorified state, and they will no longer be dying. So that is when this perishable will take on imperishable. This mortal will take on the immortality. We will stop dying at that point. So the process of Christian maturity, I believe, is in that middle section, that soul, the part between our spirit man and the physical realm. That part of us that our spirit can speak to, and we can walk in the spirit, and our mind, will, and emotions can be controlled by our spirit, or that part of us that if we're not careful, can be controlled by our fleshly man, by the sinful nature, by this part of us that touches this physical world. This thing can overcome our soul and cause us to walk in a way that we don't want to walk. So I believe that our soul, in a way, serves as a mediator between your spirit and your body. Your soul can be subject to your spirit. You can walk in the spirit or you can walk in the flesh. And our mind, will, and emotions is the part of us that has to choose which way that we're going to go. So being saved. Okay, yeah, so I've already kind of talked about this, but I want to read a few more scriptures on this just to really set the point in your heart that if we have become one with Christ, then once again, how do we explain these sorts of scriptures? These are scriptures that talk about how even though we're saved, that Christ still has to be formed in us. We are one with him, but he still must be formed in us. Galatians 4:19 says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul said that to the Galatian churches, to saints, to Christian people, that he is laboring over them like a woman that is in the pains of childbirth, waiting for Christ to be formed in them. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles," speaking of Jesus, "it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge," mind, will, and emotions, our mind, "in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So we have not attained the full measure of Christ, although our spirits are completely one with him. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And then Ephesians 3:14 through 19. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture that reveal this process of our souls being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and the way that Christ can be formed in us, that part of us that's in our spirit, how we can get that into our mind, will, and emotions, and allow the Spirit of Christ to be formed and to abide in our hearts. Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That term inner being often refers to the soul of man, also the word heart. I know it's kind of common for us to think of our heart as our spirit a lot of times, but in the scriptural language, it is much more accurate to say that our heart speaks of our mind, will, and emotions. It's very often used even for the mental capacity of man when it speaks of our heart. The spirit of man is often referred to as his belly. Jesus even spoke of it that way. He says that from your belly will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit who would be given. So that part of us that becomes one with his spirit, the spirit of man, is often referred to as our belly or our inmost man. And our inner being is often referred to as our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, our heart. And of course, the outer man is our body. So this says, let me find my place again. Here we go. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Because it is possible for you to be saved, but Christ to not really dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So it is possible for us to know the love that passes knowledge. This love that comes from our spirit, that comes from the Spirit of God. There's a love of Christ that is beyond our capacity to understand it. But God can strengthen us with might in our inner being so that we can know in our soul. We begin to get the revelation of that part of our being, that love that is beyond understanding. That is Christ being formed in us. So here we are. We've been saved. Our spirit is completely at one with Christ. And we're driving down the highway, and we've got our worship music playing, and we've got tears running down our eyes, and somebody cuts us off, and I know that you guys have been there, because I've been there a lot. you grit your teeth, and you really, really would think that if that person was within your grasp, you might really just grab onto them and do something that you wouldn't do if you were standing in church, right? Because, you know, that is the part of us that Christ is not really abiding in us yet, that he hasn't truly been formed in our soul. Because so often, and there's merit to this, it is good to practice this, but what God wants to do is take it beyond this. When people do you wrong, very often, if you're able to hold your tongue, it's because of a very strong exertion of effort to bite your tongue, to grit your teeth and just not say anything. You know, I'm going to show him love. If I had a bucket of coals, I'd dump it on his head. Just like the scripture says, I'd burn him up. You know, we get all righteous and indignant, and we bite our tongues, and we exert great effort to try to be like Christ. And a lot of times it's even physical. We physically clench and are trying to be like Jesus. And that's good. It is good that we would take that effort. But what God wants to do is through the power of the Spirit, through fellowship with his Spirit, teach us how to walk in his Spirit so that the first reaction without thinking about it is, Father, forgive them. It is good to grit your teeth. It's good to hold your tongue. But after 30 years of gritting your teeth, we need to learn how in the world do we get to the place where I'm no longer gritting my teeth and my heart just burns because I love you. Because my first thing that I think is, Father, forgive them. I'm sick of gritting my teeth. I'm sick of either holding my tongue because I'm intimidated by someone or I'm afraid I'm going to punch them if I say something. I want the love of Christ that is in my spirit. I want to allow Christ to abide in my heart through faith. I want to walk in the Spirit, man. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man, or the carnal mind, that fleshly mind, is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. This is being spoken to Christian people. He's warning Christians, if you're controlled by that sinful nature, if you have a carnal mind, that is an enemy of God. You are choosing to live as an enemy of God if you're not walking in your spirit. So what's the answer? We learn to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. So how do we do that? How do we fellowship with our spirit? How do we take our mind off the things of the flesh to gratify its desires and the nature that it wants us to live? How do we take that and put it on our spirit? There are several things that we could talk about at this point. I believe that one of the most important things is what I already mentioned. I believe that it's coming to the realization, knowing in your mind, setting it in your heart, that your spirit is one with Jesus Christ. I believe that the most important first step is truly believing that. To be able to start to walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh is to know that I am one with Jesus Christ. He has united my spirit with His. He is in me. He dwells in me. And you know what else? God is not surprised when we sin. Because I know sometimes we even surprise ourselves when we sin. Like, we didn't really think that we would do that, but we did it. How many of you all have been there before? God isn't surprised. He's not taken off guard with our sin. And there's another thing that God doesn't confuse that we often confuse. He doesn't confuse immaturity and rebellion. He understands the difference between the two very clearly. Because there is a complete difference in living in willful disobedience and rebellion against God and struggling with sin. Galatians chapter 5, let's look at that real quick. In Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. There we go. There are things that we want to do, and very often, the very thing that we want to do is what we do not do. And that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes that's what's surprising to us. Wait a minute. I didn't want to yell at my kids. I wanted to be patient. I wanted to love them. I wanted to show them that they were accepted unconditionally. But you find yourselves, you know, after you've yelled at your kids, why did I do that? That's not what I want to be. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, that phrase there can actually be translated, those who make a practice of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what is important for us to understand, because this is where God understands the difference between immaturity and willful rebellion. That those who make a practice of such things, that word means practice as in a doctor practices medicine. Not someone who gets mad and throws a fit of rage and they're repentant and they don't want to live like that, but someone who has chosen to make a practice of this lifestyle, that they are willfully choosing that this is the way that they are going to be, that this is my practice, this is me. I love drunkenness, so I will live in drunkenness. I am all about myself, so I will throw fits of rage and I will hurt you if you get in my way. There's a difference between open rebellion and immaturity, because most of us in here, I trust, when we sin, it is truly a matter of immaturity and not willful rebellion against God. It's not that we want to live separate from God. It's that we're struggling with this whole dynamic of Christ being formed in us and learning to walk in our spirit rather than walking according to the flesh to fulfill its desires. So let's go on. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience. That word patience actually can be translated as long-tempered. You know, when we think of someone who is short-tempered, we say that they get, you know, angry very quickly. It doesn't take much to set them off. That the Greek word there for patience can actually be translated long-tempered. It means that it takes a lot to get your feathers ruffled. That is fruit. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit. That it takes a lot to get you really bent out of shape. patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I love that it is a fruit of the Spirit, that it's evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we are self-controlled. It doesn't say that a fruit of the Spirit is that we are Spirit-controlled, meaning that the Spirit of God is literally making decisions for us and He is forcing us to act a certain way. He is not forcing us to stay in control. He gives us the ability from our spirit to be self-controlled. He gives us that strength, that power from within us to allow Christ to abide in our hearts through faith, that Christ may be formed in us so that we may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Those things, that evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives, can come out of us rather than the acts of the sinful nature that were discussed just above this. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. So since we live in the Spirit, that's where we are alive again, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us learn to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Whatsoever things are good, holy, honest, just, pure, of good report, praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. That word meditate means to mull it over and over and over and over and over. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and honest and just and praiseworthy, think about these things over and over and over. Let it constantly be on your mind. So that the next time that someone cuts you off while you're driving down the highway, you may still have to grit your teeth. But in that moment, set your mind on your spirit and thank God for the strength of the Spirit that is there to be self-controlled. Learn to begin to fellowship with Him. Brother Lawrence wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. That's what he called it. He called it Practicing God's Presence. Whenever you find yourself having let your mind float away from the constant knowledge of the Spirit of God within you, make it a practice just to bring it back. It's a continual thing. We are being saved. That part of us is being transformed. So whenever your mind floats away on the things of the flesh, bring it back. And the Holy Spirit will begin to give you more self-control, more patience, more love, more kindness, more gentleness, more faithfulness, more joy, and more peace. Because the life of the Spirit is just that. It is life and peace, the Bible says. But the carnal mind is fighting against God. It is an enemy of God. So when we feel self-justification for being indignant at someone and acting out however we want to, we are literally choosing to wage war against our God. The carnal mind is an enemy of God. But the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. Rather than war, it is peace. So some practical things that we can do to begin this fellowship of the Spirit, to begin to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, are things that a lot of us really already know about and we struggle with daily, having a desire to do it and not really doing it. But it's the spiritual disciplines. There's no brand new revelation to this. People figured it out a long time ago. To pray, to fast, to worship, to read the Word, to put the words of God inside of your mind, to get them here so that the two can become one. All things in heaven, in our spirit, and on earth can become one. Ephesians chapter 1, that is God's desire. That is His ultimate plan to make all things in heaven and earth one, which I venture to say might have something to do with what you're talking about tonight, Brother Larry, with the two descents of the New Jerusalem. There's a point where the heavenly Jerusalem will come to the earth. All things will come together as one in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And God wants to do that in our spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. My spiritual position is literally in heaven. And it goes on to say that all things are under His feet. Therefore, in my spirit, all things are under my feet. Everything. All power, all authority, every name that is named, both in this age and the age to come, is under my feet. I have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is the condition of my spirit. And God wants to bring the things of heaven and make them one with the things of earth. That's His goal for all creation, and that's His goal for you individually. So through prayer and fasting and reading the Word, these are some very practical things we can do. This is where a lot of people kind of veer off into getting very religious, because this becomes an effort to be good. So I guess really one of the first things that I would tell you is, if you want to learn to walk in the Spirit, quit trying to be good. Just forget all about it, because you're not good. There's only one who is good, and that is God. You're not good. We say to God, "Oh God, I'm not good enough." Great. Now that we've got that out of the way, let's learn to walk in the Spirit. Because you're not. You're not good. There's only one that's good, and that's God, and He's in you, and He's made your spirit one with Him. I also love something that one of my friends spoke to me, a friend from Bible college, James Medler, as a matter of fact, told me one time that God spoke to him and said, "You didn't deserve what I did for you. You didn't deserve salvation, but you were worth it. You didn't deserve it, but you were worth it. Because we didn't earn anything that He's given us. But He says, I'm worthy. He says, I was worth it. And to believe something different about myself is making my mind an enemy of God. Because that is a fleshly thing, to think that you're not worth it to God. Because to Him, you're lovely. You're dark, but you're lovely. You're beautiful." In Song of Solomon, very often people use the phrase lily of the valley to refer to Jesus, saying that He's the lily of the valley. And I don't want to get in a big argument with anybody over terminology, but I think it's a little more clear in that section of Scripture that the lily of the valley was actually talking about the woman, the representation of the church. When she was saying, you know, that she was the lily of the valley, "I am the lily of the valley," she meant that there's really nothing that special about me. I am just another lily in a field of lilies. You know, that's what I am. I'm just a lily of the valley. And then Jesus responds, "Like a lily among thorns, you are to me, is my beloved among the maidens." You may think that you're just another lily of the valley, but to me, you're the most beautiful thing that there is around. You're like a lily among thorns. You're beautiful. You are my favorite one. I love you with an everlasting love. And no, you didn't deserve it, but you were certainly worth it. And you are my prize. You are my reward. You are what I long for. You were the joy that was set before me. You are why I endured the cross. You are how I was able to endure the cross. Because you were the joy that was set before me. So, I believe that that's the first step. And I've even talked about this before, but I don't care if it sounds like a broken record. Because we have to get it. If we're ever going to learn to walk in the Spirit, we have to know that He loves us and that we are one with Him and that we are saved. Even when we mess up, even when you sin, you are still accepted in the Beloved. You are still precious. You are still far more precious than rubies to Him. You're still a lily among thorns. He loves you and desires you. His desire is for you. He loves you. He loves you. And He wants to transform you. He wants to bring that spirit life into your soul so that your mind can begin to walk in the Spirit and that you can have true life and peace. So why don't we just stand up? In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I've spoken on this before. I see a four-step process there. The first one is that if we would come after him, the first thing is that we get some sort of desire, and I believe that that desire only comes from Jesus Christ. He gives us that desire that we want to come after him. Then we deny ourselves. I believe that that is the process of repentance, choosing to turn and walk another direction, and we are saved. Very often, this next thing, take up our cross, is what a lot of people refer to as repentance. It's really what they talk about denying ourselves, but I really don't think so. I think that we already have to deny ourselves before we can take up our cross and follow him. That means do it the way that he did it. When he took up the cross, that was his walk of love. That was him bearing the sins of others. He had already denied himself in the garden. "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He'd already denied anything that could have been against the will of God, and he took up his cross. He was walking in love for other people, and he was bearing with other people. I think that you would be amazed at the advancement in your spiritual walk if you could learn just to some little degree by setting your mind on the Spirit to love people and bear with their sins. If you can learn to look at other people and forgive them quickly, you will be amazed at the maturity of Christ, at the degree to which Christ will be formed in your soul, because that is his very heart. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do," he didn't have to grit his teeth to do that. That was the very nature of his being. That came out of him because that was everything that he was. That was his heart. And I love this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9 says, "God, who has called you into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." He has called us into fellowship with his Son. And he is faithful. The one who has called us to fellowship with him is faithful. He's going to keep his end of the bargain. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So let's just pray. Father, I just ask that you would teach us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to turn our mind to the power of Christ that dwells in us. And knowing, Lord, that it is your reaction to those little turnings of our heart. It is truly your grace. It is your power. It is the strength that comes from you that truly allows us to learn to walk in the Spirit. And we thank you for that. Because not only have you called us into fellowship with your Son, but you are faithful. When we are faithless, you are faithful. It is your desire that we become more like Jesus. Because of all those that you foreknew, you also predestined that we would be transformed into the very likeness of your Son. That has been your desire for us and your plan for us from the beginning, that we would be like Jesus. We thank you that you accept us just as we are, and we thank you that you love us too much to leave us that way. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us and teach us to turn our mind to the Spirit, to set our minds on the Spirit within us that is one with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us learn to not strive, to quit trying to be good, to enter into that rest, to know that it is not by the power of our will that we will become like you, but it is by the power of your Spirit within us. Lord, I just speak over these people right now in the name of Jesus. We just release you from all striving. The Spirit of God is just releasing you from all striving right now in the name of Jesus. He's saying, enter into my rest. I did all the work. I did all the work, and then I sat down and rested. And that Sabbath day was made for you. That Sabbath day was made for man. You were made to rest in all the work that I did. You have no work to do. Enter into my rest. Derek Webb wrote a song that says, "All the works of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done." Lord, we do not present our own works before your throne this morning. It is not our ability to grit our teeth and hold our tongue. It is not our ability to take out the trash when we didn't really want to. Lord, those little things in our daily lives, we don't present our work before you. We just rest in the work of the cross. And we thank you that you are strengthening us with power, with might in the inner man by your Spirit. That we are being rooted and grounded in love. And that by your power, we will know the love of God, the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God that passes knowledge. And that we will be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God because Christ is being formed in us. Christ is abiding in our hearts through faith. Thank you, Jesus. If anyone wants personal ministry or prayer, I want to go ahead and invite the prayer team, if you will, to come on up front here.